Turning back this morning to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and to the passage we read together. I want to come this morning to verse 31 to verse 33. Take these three verses as our text this morning. The message from Gabriel to Mary, having told her to fear not, that she had found favor with God. And then he goes on to say in verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." I really want to take the question that is posed in the carol that we've been singing already this morning, "What Child Is This?" And take that question and answer it from the words of verse 31 through to verse 33 of this text. It is a massive text of Scripture. That little statement at the start of verse 32 alone, "He shall be great," is an incredible statement regarding the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to deal with some parts of the text and the understanding that in everything of Christ, Christ is great. Great in his person, his work, his achievements. Great in his great promises, his great atonement. But let's consider some of the matters regarding Christ here with the question in mind, "What child is this?" from these three verses of Scripture. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. We'll pray for his help and his blessing around his word. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for this day, and we thank thee for the ability we have to be here. Lord, we thank thee for the health and strength that you've blessed us with. We thank thee too for the opportunity to sing thy praise and to read thy word. We ask now as we come to the preaching of thy word that thou will give help in the preaching of this message. We thank thee for Christ. We bless thee for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask as we consider something more of him today, that thou will warm our hearts. We think of those two in the road to Emmaus as Christ drew near and went with them and spoke to them the things concerning himself. Their heart burned within them. We ask, Lord, today that our heart would burn within us as we consider Christ afresh. We thank thee for thy word. We pray now for thy power as we consider thy word. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Bless those who hear today. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt come and make thy word a blessing to every one of us. Abide with us now, we ask, in our Savior's precious name. Amen. The angel Gabriel appears twice in the New Testament by name, and on both occasions it was to announce the birth of a child, or at least the promise that a child would be born. On the first occasion, recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 11 through to 20, he appeared to Zacharias to tell him that his wife Elizabeth, although she was old and past the age naturally for bearing children, was indeed going to give birth to a child. That child was John the Baptist, and he was conceived and brought into this world exactly as the angel had said, in accordance with the promise of God. Gabriel's second appearance was 6 months later, when he was sent by God onto the city of Nazareth and to a young virgin called Mary. I don't know how much Mary knew about Gabriel's visit to Zacharias or how familiar she was with these heavenly messengers. But I know that when Gabriel came to her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women," that young Mary was filled with great fear. Verse 29 of the chapter speaks of her being troubled. It's a very unusual word. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. And it simply means to be disturbed or alarmed. It has the idea of being agitated. In other words, what we're being told here is that as Gabriel came to Mary and spoke to her initially, she was deeply affected by his appearance. She did not know what to make of it. She was not sure what to think, what this was all about. And while it doesn't seem that she responded to him at that time, it's clear that she tried to reason things out in her mind. Verse 29 tells us, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. That phrase, cast in her mind, simply means that she pondered this, or she threw it about in her mind, she cast it around in her mind as to what this actually meant. Gabriel was very obviously aware of the turmoil that she was in. And so he said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." And then he went on to tell her one of the most amazing messages she was ever going to hear in her entire life. He said in verse 31, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." I want you to put yourself into Mary's place there for a moment, and try and understand the tremendous content of that message for that young girl to hear. These words speak of Christ. They speak of a Savior who would come. They speak of one who was going to be marked with unrivaled greatness. And that alone must have struck this young girl, for she was not from a prominent family herself. She lived in a very despised place. There was nothing great about Mary. She was not well known in the earth. And yet here she was being told that the son that she was going to bear would be great. A message that must have struck her at her heart. A message that spoke also of a king who was going to rule forever and forever. In every sense, this was a staggering word from Gabriel, and one which demands very close attention. But before I get to the core of that message, or more correctly, the Christ of that message, let me just point out a number of tremendous things here that we ought to keep in mind. This message from the angel to Mary announced the fulfillment of a very old promise. This was not the first time that these things had been spoken of. In fact, what the angel conveyed to Mary was the substance of two promises that God had given to his people hundreds of years earlier. I want you to follow me very carefully here. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David, who was the king at that time, had indicated his desire to build a temple for the Lord. And while Nathan the prophet had told him to do that, to do all that was in his heart, during that very same night, the Lord came to Nathan the prophet and told him to tell David that David was not to build the house for the Lord. He was not to build the temple. And then Nathan was to go on and tell David this promise from the Lord, that the Lord would raise up one for David's throne, and that God would establish that person's kingdom, and that that exalted king would reign forever and ever. That was a promise given to David back there in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Then in Isaiah chapter 7, God added more detail to that, and he said, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Those two promises, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 7, both words refer to a promised king. It doesn't take much when you read the words of the angel here in Luke chapter 1 to understand that these words from the angel are drawn from those two promises in the Old Testament. They had been given hundreds of years before Mary was ever born. Hundreds of years before the angel ever visited her in Nazareth. And yet they had lain in the minds of many for those years, passed down through the Word of God until this point in history. They had never been fulfilled before. But now as the angel is speaking to Mary, and he speaks to her of one who would be on the throne of David and rule forever and ever, and she would bear forth a son, though she herself was a virgin, Mary understands this great promise, something of it at least, and the Word of God that had been lying for so long, this old, old promise of God, really stretching right back to Genesis 3, verse 15, was at last going to be fulfilled. Now, that teaches me anything. It teaches me that God's promises are trustworthy. Years might roll by. Things might well look out of sync as far as we're concerned. Everything might appear from a human perspective to be against God's word coming to pass. But if God has spoken it, then, believer, we can depend upon it. That's why the words of Galatians 4 and 4 are so encouraging. When Paul says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. I think you could read that verse this way. When the fullness of time was come, God fulfilled his promise. Not a moment early, not a moment late. When the time was right, the long expected Christ, the long promised Christ, made his appearance. This message to Mary was the fulfillment or the announcement of the fulfillment of a very old promise. Believer, we can trust the promises of God. Though they may tarry as far as we are concerned, as far as their fulfillment is concerned, God orders all things according to his time. And our times are in his hand. The second thing I see here is that this message proclaimed the greatest of all miracles. Luke 1 verse 31 addresses something that's physically or humanly impossible. When the angel said to Mary that she was going to bring forth a son, he was speaking to her as one who was espoused to Joseph. Look at verse 27. The angel came to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. She was espoused to Joseph. That word simply means that she had entered into a binding engagement to be his wife. They were betrothed, but they were not married. And Mary was still a virgin. And that fact is mentioned twice there in verse 27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. It's also confirmed by Mary herself in verse 34 when she said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? What we're being taught here very clearly in these words is that Mary was a virgin in the very strictest sense of that word. And yet she was going to give birth to a son. The Holy Spirit was going to overshadow her. Discover that in verse 35. He was going to overshadow her, and she would conceive and bear forth a child of her substance. Such a thing had never happened before. And such a thing will never happen again. Therefore it was and it remains the miracle of all miracles. It's what verse 37 is teaching us. With God, nothing shall be impossible. And let us never lose the wonder of the virgin birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this message announced the fulfillment of a very old promise. It also proclaimed the greatest of all miracles. It did something else in the third place. It conveyed great hope and joy and future blessing. There were things about this word that Mary did not understand. She didn't understand how this was all going to happen. She's just simply told that with God nothing shall be impossible, and the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow her. There were things she didn't understand. But she understood enough to accept the will of God and rejoice in God as her Savior. Look down the chapter at verse 46 and down into verse 49. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. She is with her cousin Elizabeth now, and she's praising God for what she has been told. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Look at verse 49. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And as Mary sings this song of praise, it's clear that her heart is full of hope and joy and praise because of what she has been told and of the glorious promise of the Savior. Now, all of these things, the fulfillment of this promise, the miracle of miracles, and this glorious message of hope and joy and future blessing, all of it centers or revolves around the child that she was going to bear. That poses a very important question for us. Who was that child? What was that child going to do? Why was his birth announced in such a splendid way? Or to take the words of the carol that we've been singing, what child is this? And the answer to that question is found here in verse 31 through to 33. He would be called Jesus. He would be great. He would be the Son of the Highest. He would rule over men. And his kingdom would never end. Tremendous words regarding Christ. There's so much ignorance even today regarding the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. There are some people who barely know his name. There are others who simply view him in some kind of sentimental fashion. There are some who think and argue and preach that he was just a man. There are millions who have no love for him and no desire after him. Ask them about Christ and you might well just get a blank stare. But Christ is all that Gabriel said he was. And it's those truths that I want to highlight this morning. As I've mentioned, it's a massive text of Scripture. It would take a long time to fully exhaust. So let me highlight three things here in regard to the question, what child is this? First of all, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. When Gabriel spoke to Mary in verse 31, he told her that she was going to have a son who would be called Jesus. Those words speak directly to the fact that Mary was going to give birth to a real child. She was going to bear forth a son, a boy would be born. But then Gabriel went on to say that while he would be called Jesus, in verse 32 he tells Mary that he would also be called the Son of the Highest. Or the Son of the Most High. That title, the Highest, belongs to God. It speaks of one who is the one true and living God, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, almighty, sovereign God of heaven. He is the Highest, or the Most High, in the sense that there is none higher. There is none beyond him. There is none above him. There is none beside him. He is God alone. And when Christ is called the Son of the Highest, it is to indicate to us and to teach us that Christ is the Son of God. There's something I need to point out here. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, the disciples are called the children of the Highest. It's a phrase that means that they would be recognized as the sons of God. But only in the sense that they belong to him through salvation. They were his by adoption. But when Christ is called the Son of the Highest, as he is here in verse 32, as Christ is called the Son of the Highest, something else is meant. It means that he is the eternal Son of God. He did not become the Son of God at his birth. He did not become the Son of God even at his conception. He was always the Son of God, the Son of the Highest. And that indicates, therefore, that Jesus Christ has the very same essence as the Most High. In other words, it teaches that Jesus Christ himself is God. He is both God and man in one person. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way, and I mentioned this morning in Bible class, it's a lengthy quote, but I want you to listen to it very carefully. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. Notice what that is teaching, that this Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He was very God, he was eternal God of one substance, and equal with the Father. But when the fullness of time was come, he took upon himself human nature. He took into union with himself a true humanity, born of the Virgin. Goes on to say, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, his deity and his humanity, are in one person, inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. That's what the angel is telling Mary. You're going to give birth to a son. His name shall be called Jesus, but he is also the Son of the Highest. He has two natures. The natures are not confused. They're not brought together to make one nature. They're not confused in any kind of way. Two natures, but one person, the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son and the Son of God. Tremendous words that the angel is conveying to Mary here. And it captures the whole truth of Christ's unique person. The child born in Bethlehem was a unique person. He was a true child, a true human, a true man. But he was also God, the eternal Son of God. 1 Timothy 3:16 describes him as God manifest in flesh. Matthew chapter 1, quoting from Isaiah chapter 7, he is called Emmanuel, God with us. That's something a large number of people ignore. They look at a nativity scene, or they think about Jesus in a manger, or they imagine him with Mary and Joseph, and all they think is that he was their little son, the child of the manger, the child of Bethlehem. That's all they think about. What child is this? This child of Mary's womb is God manifest in human flesh. He is both God and man in one person. That's what Isaiah meant when he said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He's not speaking of two different people there. He's speaking of one person, but with two natures. And Mary's boy child was the God-man. That leads me to note a number of things. It leads me to note that as Christ is both God and man, he is the only mediator between God and men. There is no one else who can reconcile us to God. A mediator must identify with both parties. He must stand between two. And as Jesus Christ is both God and man, he alone has the qualifications for such a work. There is no one else who can both represent God and man at the one time. Only Christ can do that. Because Christ is man and God in one person. Therefore, Paul was right when he said there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the eternal Son of the Highest. Furthermore, Christ is both God and man, and therefore we must worship him. We must worship him. He is God, and therefore he deserves our reverence and our honor and our praise. I hear people taking his name in vain. I hear them using his name as a swear word. I see in the media Christ being thought little of and being despised, being dishonored in this world. Men little know what they do when they despise Christ like that or blaspheme him in that way. Jesus Christ is to be worshipped because Jesus Christ is God. Furthermore, Christ has entered into heaven and remains there for his people as the God-man. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 tells us that Christ was made like unto his brethren. And then we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that Christ has entered into heaven for us, and he is there as our great high priest. And he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is sympathetic towards his people. And Christ is in heaven as the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is there in his unique person. He is there as the God-man, and therefore as a true man. He has a perfect knowledge of all our needs. He has perfect sympathy towards us. We have one in heaven who is a true man. Therefore, we can carry everything to him in prayer. Believer, I think at times we fail to understand that. When Christ ascended from this earth, the angels spoke of him and called him Jesus, the same Jesus. Christ is in heaven as our faithful, merciful high priest, and as one who understands us because he is a true man. We can come to him in prayer. Furthermore, this great truth of Christ as the eternal Son means that Christ will return to earth as the God-man. The angels in Acts 1, I've just mentioned, said to the disciples, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." This same Jesus, he shall come. He shall come again. One person, but with two natures. Christ will return that same way. It's an amazing aspect of the gospel. The babe of Bethlehem is the Lord of glory. He is the eternal Son of God. We sing the hymn sometimes, the carol, "Who is he in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall. 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. And crown him, Lord of all." Mary, you're going to conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You're going to call him Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called. He shall be known as the Son of the Highest. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. But look back at the text again. And notice in the second place that Jesus Christ is the exclusive Savior of sinners. The exclusive Savior of sinners. Look at verse 31. "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." That word Jesus means deliverer or savior. It's explained more fully by the angel who spoke to Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now think of that very carefully. One hand, the angel is talking to Mary, and he tells her, "You're going to have this son. You're going to call him Jesus." And then the angel goes to Joseph and tells him the same thing about Mary, and also tells him, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." And then there's this additional information: "He shall save his people from their sins." Now, what does that mean? It means that the child born to Mary, who was the Son of God, would be the Savior of his people. Christ had come to save. That's the message before he was even born. When he's given the name Jesus, which means Savior or Deliverer, and it's confirmed to Joseph. Here's why he's been given that name: because he's going to save his people from their sins. In those few words, there are three great things. First of all, there's the thought that man is a sinner. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Man is a sinner, therefore. And sin stains this world. We are born with a sinful nature. There is no spiritual good in us, nothing but disobedience and pride and selfishness and rebellion. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And out of those deceitful hearts of ours, there flows a constant stream of sin. We don't need to look too far in this world to see that. We see it across the world. We see it in the cities of this nation. We see it in the streets of the cities of this nation, that man is a sinner. But sin is not just some vague concept. We just can't speak about sin there in the world and sin there across the nation. Sin is a personal reality for all of us. We are sinners. We are all sinners. And there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That first sin in the Garden of Eden has been followed by millions of sins. And we are guilty. So when I read in Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins," I'm being forced to consider by the work of the Spirit of God that I am a sinner. Man's a sinner. The second thing I see from that little text is that sinners need to be saved from their sins. "He shall save his people from their sins." Those words surely indicate that sin is something we need to be delivered from. Let me explain that a little more. We need to be delivered from the power of sin, for it controls us. We need to be saved from the pollution of sin, for it defiles us. We need to be saved from the penalty of sin, for it's going to damn us. And we need to be saved from the very presence of sin, for it will destroy us. We need to be saved from our sin. Let me just say this. If you're in this service this morning and you're not saved, then you need to be saved from your sin. Because your sin is going to damn you. And don't hide behind your parents' profession of faith. Don't hide behind the fact that you know something of Jesus Christ, or you say your prayers, or you come to church, or you're some way religious in some form or fashion. You're a sinner, and you need to be saved from that. Or that sin will damn your soul for all of God's eternity. Man's a sinner who needs to be saved from his sin. The third thing it teaches me is that the only Savior from sin is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who became man. These words are exclusive. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." What are we being taught here? We're being taught that there is only one Jesus who can save. There's only one Christ appointed for this great work. That's what the word Christ means, anointed or appointed. God is only one begotten Son, whom he has sent for this purpose. Therefore, understand this, there is no other Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other person who can redeem sinners from their sin. I think of what Peter and John said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. They said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." They're talking to the Jewish council. A man has been healed, and they have been arrested and brought before the Jewish council, and they're made to explain what they have done in the name of Jesus. And as they speak to the Jewish council, that is their answer. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven." Another name but Christ under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. I want you to think about the depth of that text for a moment. They said, "Neither is there salvation in any other." That's a strong statement. Why? "For there is none other name under heaven given among men." It's very exclusive. There is none other. There is no other name. There is no other name under heaven. There is no other name under heaven given among men. It's as if the apostles are saying, it will not matter where you search, whether in heaven or on earth, or in hell itself. It doesn't matter where you go, whether you go high or low. It doesn't matter where else you look or to whom else you look. There is no other name in which salvation is found but in the name Jesus. That text could not be more exclusive. It's Jesus Christ or it's no one. So when I read these words of the angel to Mary in verse 31 of Luke 1, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus," I see not only the eternal Son of God. What child is this? This child is the eternal Son of God. He's also the exclusive Savior of sinners. Do you realize that? Those of you who are not saved in this meeting, do you realize that this morning? That the child in the manger is the God-man who has come to seek and to save sinners. That's why he came. He came to give life and to give it more abundantly. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to lay down his life, a ransom for many. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He came to save. Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He alone is the Savior of sinners. What child is this? He is the eternal Son of God. He is the exclusive Savior of sinners. Look at the text again, and notice that this child, Jesus Christ, is the everlasting King of kings. Look at verse 32 and 33. "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." There are three words in there that speak of Christ as the King. There's the word throne at the end of verse 32. God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Then there's the word reign in verse 33. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And the end of verse 33, you have the word kingdom. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Christ is the King upon the throne whose kingdom shall never end. That's what we're being taught here. He is, therefore, the King of kings. Because we know in this world, and you can read through the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, that kings come and go. Kings rise and fall. Kings are born and kings die. And that's the end of their reign. That's the end of their kingdom as far as they are concerned. But Jesus Christ is not like that. He is the King of kings. He is the King of glory. He is the King of grace. He is the King who rules and reigns in the kingdoms of men. And he is the King who will rule forever. Tremendous statements here. He is the one who has the right to rule. That's what Ezekiel spoke of in Ezekiel chapter 21. Speaking to captives in Babylon. Their kings dethroned. Their city lying wasted. Ezekiel tells them of one who would come, whose right it would be to reign. What's he doing there? He's speaking of Jesus Christ. What a message of hope that was for captives in Babylon, that there would be a king who would come who would reign forever and ever. I want you to turn with me as we continue here with this thought of Christ as the everlasting King to Philippians chapter 2. As I read these words in Luke chapter 1, my mind turned to this portion. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 6. Philippians chapter 2. You know what Paul is doing here in this part of the letter? He's dealing with the subject of pride in the church at Philippi, the subject of selfishness. And of course, selfishness and pride are so often linked together. He's dealing with pride in the hearts of God's people. It's a subject I want to come to sometime in the future. Sin of pride that besets us and would destroy us if it could. So he deals with pride. In verse 5 he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Simply means that Christ was equal with God. He was God. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Speaks there of his incarnation. "Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There you have Christ the eternal Son. In verse 8 you have him as the exclusive Savior. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But look at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is God. He took to himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. There's his incarnation. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's his sacrifice for sinners. But God has exalted him. And such is the exaltation of Jesus Christ that verse 10 tells us every knee should bow. Why? Because Christ is the King. Because Christ is the King. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what you have in Philippians chapter 2 mirrors what was told to Mary in Luke chapter 1. The child that she was going to give birth to was the eternal Son of God in human flesh. He was going to lay down his life, a ransom for sinners. But he would be exalted and he would be recognized as the everlasting King of Kings. And every knee shall bow to this King whose kingdom shall have no end. He shall reign forever and forever. Tremendous statement. We think of that sometimes at Easter. The exalted Christ. But right here before his even birth, before his birth, Mary is told, his kingdom shall have no end. What this means, what Philippians chapter 2 means, is that the day will come when every person will recognize that Jesus Christ is the King of all. For those of us who are saved, we recognize that already. He is the King of Kings. He is the King of grace. He is the King of glory for us. The King of love, my shepherd is. His goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. We recognize him as the King of love. But some of you are not saved. And you're fighting against Christ, and you're fighting against his word, and fighting against his spirit. And you're resisting him, you're kicking against the pricks. If you die like that, the day will still come when you will bow the knee to him who is the King of Kings. But you will not have him as your Savior. You will face him as your judge. And as the King of Kings, Christ not only has the power to save, he has the power to damn. He has the power to damn, to punish, and punish for all eternity. Jesus Christ, what child is this? He is the eternal Son of God. He is the exclusive Savior of sinners. He is the everlasting King of Kings. It's one phrase I mentioned at verse 32, he shall be great. That must have been an amazing statement to Mary. She herself was not great. She did not live in a great place as far as man was concerned. And there must have been times when she looked at her infant son and thought he was anything but great. Wondered what the angel meant by that. He shall be great. You think of times when men despised him. Said he had a devil. She looked at him in the Garden of Gethsemane, if she was aware of what took place there in Christ in a bloody sweat. thinking to herself, he shall be great. She stands at Calvary and watches him crucified. Did she wonder at the angel's message, he shall be great? But Christ was great. Christ was great throughout his life. He lived with great obedience to the law of God. He lived with great submission to God's will. In Psalm 40, it's been described as the gospel according to Jesus Christ. He said, I delight to do thy will. Christ delighted to do the Father's will. He was great in his obedience. Great in his submission to the Father's will. Great in his offices as prophet, priest, and king. He was great in his works, in his miracles. He was great in his preaching, in his parables, and his teaching. He was great in his achievements. He was great in the salvation of souls throughout his earthly ministry. He was great. As he hung upon the cross, it was the hour that he had come for. It was the time in which he glorified the Father. Christ was great even in his bloody sweat in Gethsemane. And in his agony on the cross, he was great. Well, what Mary must have thought when Christ rose from the dead. Death could not hold him. Sin did not have the victory over him. Satan could not bind him. Christ arose from the dead, and Mary must have thought, he shall be great. Christ remains a great Savior. He remains a great Son. He remains a great servant. He is a great substitute. He is the great sacrifice. He is the great sovereign. The everlasting King of Kings. What child is this? He is the eternal Son of God. He is the exclusive Savior of sinners. He is the everlasting King of Kings. He's a great Christ. He's a great Christ with unrivaled greatness. But tell me, is he yours? Can you say, I am in Christ, and Christ dwells in me? Are you in union with Christ? You need to be. You can be. Mary rejoiced in God her Savior. If you're not saved, may you come to do the same today. Those of us who are saved, let's rejoice in Christ. He has come for us. He has lived for us. He has died for us. He has rose for us. He has ascended to heaven for us. He is praying for us. He will come for us. We shall be with him. And we will say when we see him face to face, the half has not been told. He shall be great. But we can't tell how great he is. Such is the wonder and the glory and the greatness and the beauty and the power of our Savior Jesus Christ. His kingdom shall know no end. Thank God for King Jesus. May God bless his word to our hearts. Thrill our souls with these great things for Jesus' sake. Let's bind a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy word. Pray today, Lord, to write these things upon our hearts and our souls and help us to rejoice in them. We thank thee for Christ, our great Savior. We pray, Father, for those in this service who are not saved, that thou will speak to them and save them, that they might realize that the child whose birth we remember at this time of year was indeed the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the King of kings, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on perishing souls, we pray. Bless thy people. Thrill our hearts with this great truth. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.